To love others, you must first love yourself. Let me just repeat that. To love others, you must first love yourself. It has a ring of truth to it, doesn't it? But it's not Jesus that said that. That's Leo Buscaglia, if I'm saying his name right. Formerly, now deceased, formerly professor at USC and an inspirational writer. Some of you may have read him. But that phrase, I think, to love others, you must first love yourself, he maybe made it famous, but I don't think it's original with him. But it does capture something, I think. I think it captures quite well what we might call the therapeutic mindset of our culture. The therapeutic mindset that dominates, really, our culture and our thinking. And what do I mean by that? Well, in a nutshell, the therapeutic attitude is the conviction that our great need as individuals is to learn to accept ourselves. Really to learn to get comfortable in our own skin. The problem is we don't love ourselves. And so we go looking to other people. And what we want is we want those other people to validate us. And that inevitably doomed search, because they never validate us as much as we want, as much as we need, that kind of doomed search leads to all sorts of personal maladies and wider social maladies. You know, from eating disorders to codependent relationships, from antisocial behavior to drug abuse. From abusive marriages to underperforming kids at school. Really, the list is endless. We use and abuse other people, even whole groups of people, like our families or even our church families, in this sort of quixotic quest to find what, in the end, only we can give to ourselves. Unconditional acceptance. To love others, you must first love yourself. And so the goal of therapy is to bring healing. It's really to bring healing to broken, hurting individuals by setting them free, from other people's standards that they've been trying to live up to and that have been beating them down. Setting them free from what other people think of them, so that you're constantly living your life for somebody else's approval. Setting them free, finally helping them to learn to basically accept themselves for who they are. To love themselves. To be self-validating. Only then, so this way of thinking about life goes, only then are you really free to love others instead of use and abuse and manipulate them. When you don't need them to love you because you love you, then you're quite free to just love them. Therapeutic healing is really all about becoming a happy, contented, well-adjusted person who you know you're not perfect, but you're not beating yourself up all the time either. You feel good about yourself. You accept yourself. And therefore you can say, I'm okay. And you're okay. I wonder how that sounds to you. To a lot of Christians in the early and middle part of the 20th century, it sounded pretty good, except for one thing. That way of describing life, that way of thinking about life and human relationships, left out Jesus. And for a Christian, that's a pretty big omission. That's a problem. they also knew, as they thought about this teaching that began in the counseling room in psychotherapy, but really began to spread throughout all of culture. And if you lived through the 60s and 70s, that should have all sounded very familiar. They knew that not only can you not leave out Jesus, they also knew as Christians, we can't validate ourselves. No matter how much you love yourself, if God doesn't love you, then you're still lost. Ah. But of course, that's exactly where Jesus and the gospel come in. God does love us. He loves us unconditionally through Jesus Christ. So it's not that I love myself and say I'm okay. Christians begin to realize, no, it's actually better than that. Thank goodness. It's that God loves me and says, I'm okay. He accepts me. And so now I'm free to go and love others rather than use and abuse them in order to feel loved. God's love sets me free. It satisfies my need so that I can now go and love others. To kind of change the image here, Christians took this teaching, this therapeutic teaching, brought it to the gospel, thought about their theology, and thought about the way human beings and human relationships were being described, and they realized, there's great correspondence here. Our hearts are like these empty buckets that need to be filled with love. That's what they were created for. Now the therapeutic culture comes along and says, you can fill that bucket yourself. In fact, you're the only one that can fill it. But as Christians, we know better. We know we can't. What's more, we know the bucket has a leak. So that no matter how much of your love I get you to pour into my bucket, it just keeps draining out. But Jesus can fill the bucket. His love is infinite. My leaky love bucket heart kind of doesn't matter. Because he comes in and he meets that need fully. He comes in and fills the void. And so finally satisfied in my need to be loved by Jesus, I can now go and love others rather than manipulate them, rather than use and abuse them in order to feel loved. Now, how does that sound to you? I think for many Christians today, that is the good news of the gospel. Jesus, and this is really good news, Jesus fills the void in my heart. Jesus brings healing to that empty brokenness that we have all felt. And that we've all tried to fill with other things, generally other people. And if that doesn't work, then turning to yet other things, maybe alcohol or drugs or money or pleasure to mask the emptiness. But one way or another, trying to deal with that emptiness, Jesus comes in and fills the void. Jesus heals me of that brokenness. And that's the good news of the gospel. This is what the gospel offers to a hurting and broken world. This summer, we've been considering the revolutionary Christian doctrine of conversion. And what the Bible says about the possibility and the nature of genuine and lasting change in our lives. And just as a quick review, here's what we've seen. We've seen so far that if we would change, we can't clean ourselves up. God must actually make us new. We must be born again, become new creatures. And if that's going to happen, God's got to do it. God must save us. God must take the initiative. Fundamentally, conversion is his work. He saves us. But we also saw last week that our response to God's work isn't a mere decision, something we decide to accept and then walk away from, check the box. No. Our response to God's work is a response of repentance and faith. a reorientation of our hearts and worship, an utter dependence upon Christ and what he has done. And it's something that begins at a point in time, it begins now, but it carries on in a life of discipleship, a life of repentance and faith. That's what we've seen so far. This week, in this series, we're making a change. We're kind of turning from considering how we are changed to the implications of that change. What should that change look like in our lives individually? That's today. What should that change look like in our lives corporately in the local church next week? And what's the implication of this change for the way we talk about the gospel in our evangelism 2 weeks from now? Now, what I hope you're going to see this morning is that biblically, the result of conversion, the result of being born again in Jesus Christ, is not that we are healed therapeutically, but that we are holy, that we are made holy. Holy, not healed. Now, before I dismiss the language of healing when it comes to the Christian life, the converted life, I need to be quick to say, and many of you maybe even have already thought of this objection, healing is actually one of the main images the Bible uses to talk about what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. So I'm aware of that, okay? In fact, Isaiah, what did Isaiah just say in Isaiah chapter 53? Verse 5, by his wounds we are healed. Good biblical language. And then what did Jesus do when he came? I mean, what was one of the main parts of his ministry? He went around healing people. He made the sick well. He made the lame walk. Healing was a major part of his ministry, both as an act of compassion, just sheer love, but then also as an illustration of the spiritual work that he had come to do. But what I think we sometimes fail to understand is that when we use the language of healing in our modern therapeutic culture, we tend to mean something very different from the way the Bible uses the word healing. In the Bible, sickness is a consequence of living in a world that is under God's curse, under God's judgment for our sinful rebellion against him. We get sick and need to be healed. Now, we get sick not necessarily because of a specific sin, as if sickness and sin work in this sort of tit-for-tat relationship. No, but we do necessarily get sick because we are sinners living in a fallen world, under God's curse, under God's judgment. Sickness is part of the curse. It's what it means to live under the disapproval of God. Not only is it a part of the curse, it's a picture of our real nature spiritually. It's a picture of our unholy condition. It's a picture of what it means to be cut off from God and unable to get back to him on our own. Unable to do anything about it. Which means that when the scriptures talk about healing, to be healed in the scriptures, is not so much about, you know, coming to peace with ourselves and feeling better about ourselves and becoming happy and well-adjusted. That's not what healing is all about in the Bible. No, being healed in scripture is finally about having our guilt and our shame removed and being restored to a right relationship with God. In other words, to be healed in Scripture is to be made holy in Scripture. As God says throughout the Bible, be holy because I am holy. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want you to understand this. So much of the rest of the sermon is actually going to be talking to Christians about their experience. But this is the part of this sermon that you need to understand. God is holy. He's not some grandfather up in the sky, kind of benign and useless. No, he's holy. He's perfectly good. and perfectly loving. And He made us to be in a holy relationship with Him. He made us to be in a relationship of love with Him, in which we reflected back to Him all of His goodness, all of His holiness. And yet the Bible teaches, and our own lives have proved, that that's not us. We have, all of us, decided to go our own way. We've decided to live our own lives for our own purposes, to our own ends, and for our own glory. We are unholy. Not simply because we do bad things, but because of our very orientation toward God, in rejecting Him as the one that we were made to worship. And because we are unholy, we stand under God's judgment. We deserve His punishment, His wrath, His judicial condemnation of us. But the good news of the gospel is that God was not content to leave us there, but that He, in the person of His own Son, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, He took on flesh and He came and He actually lived a holy life on earth. He wasn't just a good teacher. He wasn't just a spiritual guide. No, he was perfect, perfectly good, perfectly loving, perfectly holy. And then Jesus took that holy life that did not deserve punishment, that did not deserve death, and He offered it as a sacrifice on the cross. And there on the cross, as a substitute, He bore the wrath of God. He suffered the judgment of God. It wasn't His judgment. No, it was my judgment. It was your judgment. It was the judgment of all who would turn away from their sins and then finally put their faith in Christ. And He satisfied God's judgment there on the cross. Exhausted it. So that through Christ, we who in our lives are unholy can now be considered holy, counted holy, forgiven of our sins. Not because of what we've done, but because of Christ and what He's done. And so accepted into a right relationship with God once again. The relationship that we were always meant to be in. Friends, that's the good news of the gospel. That's really what Christianity is all about. Understanding that basic message of who Christ is and what He has done for us, and putting our trust in Him. And that's a message that everybody needs to hear. It's a message that everybody needs to respond to. I'm not going to do an invitation at the end of this service. You may have grown up going to churches where you're asked to come forward and make some sort of visible response. No, because your response to me actually counts for nothing. But I am going to invite you now, just sitting right where you are, to respond to this message, to respond to what you've just heard, to turn to God, to acknowledge your sin, and to put your faith in Christ and His death for you. And so know what it means to be forgiven, to be counted holy and accepted into God's presence, God's love. Now, maybe this is the first time you've ever heard it and you'd like to talk about it more. I'm going to be standing at the back afterwards. I would love to talk to you more about this, about what it would look like for you to actually, in all of your unholiness, be made holy in Jesus Christ. So please, please come and talk to me afterwards. Nothing would give me greater joy. What I want to do with the rest of our time together, though, is talk to the Christians here. And talk to us about what does it mean that if we really are born again, if we have responded to this gospel in the way that I just said, what does it mean that we are holy? Well, it doesn't mean that we're better than other people. Christians keep sinning. And it certainly doesn't mean that we're supposed to be holier than thou, kind of smug and self-righteous goody-two-shoers. It sure doesn't mean that. I want us to look at three passages of Scripture this morning that help us understand what being holy really means. And to give you a roadmap of where we're going, I would sum it up this way. When God saves somebody, when He regenerates them, right, makes them a new creature, He makes them holy because first, He sets them apart. He sets them apart. Second, He sets them apart to a new master. To a new master. Third, He sets them apart to a new master with a new love. With a new love. All right, that's where we're going this morning. So first, to be holy, that is to be a Christian, is fundamentally to be set apart. So turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. I'm going to read verses 9 to 15. The page numbers of the various passages I'm going to are printed in your bulletin if you need help finding them. So Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. In this short passage here, which if you want to hear more about this passage, I preached on this just a couple of months ago. You could go to our website because I just finished preaching through Colossians. So if you want a full exposition of this passage, let me refer you there. But just by way of summary, in this passage, Paul is describing what Christ has done to make us alive. You know, born again, new creatures. But what I really want to focus in this morning, what I want you to notice, is the image that Paul uses in verse 11 and again in verse 13. Paul describes our old life as uncircumcision. And the new birth, this new life, our regeneration, as a circumcision. Now, in the Old Testament, God set apart Abraham and his descendants. He set them apart for himself as his own possession. And the sign of this being set apart for God was circumcision. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 17. It marked Abraham and his descendants as holy. Not as people that never sinned. Don't think of holy in that sense. But as set apart. Set apart for God's use. Set apart under God's blessing. Now later, when God made his covenant with the whole nation of Israel, circumcision continued to be the sign that these people weren't just any people. These people were God's people, set apart for him specially. So, for example, only the families of the circumcised, those who had been set apart to God, were allowed to participate in the Passover meal, that great meal that commemorated what God had done to rescue his own people from Egypt. But here in our passage in Colossians 2, Paul is not talking about cutting off some skin with a scalpel. Now, Paul makes it very clear he's talking about a spiritual circumcision, a circumcision that is done by Christ. And what's been cut off isn't skin. No, what's been cut off is what Paul calls the flesh, our sinful nature. Here, Paul makes clear that to be a Christian, to be someone who has died with Christ and been made alive with him, is to have been circumcised, men and women. To be a Christian is to have been circumcised, to have been set apart, marked as holy, consecrated to God. And friends, it's very clear in the context, he's talking about all Christians. This isn't just something that would be appropriate to use to describe the really spiritually mature. This isn't fundamentally something that we even do ourselves. Now, I know we kind of talk about it that way sometimes. We talk about a really mature Christian as being, holy, as living a very consecrated life. Sometimes we even use that language about something that we intend to do. We are intending to take up the consecrated life, to consecrate ourselves to God. I understand that language. The problem with that language is that sometimes, though, it makes us think that there are these two classes of Christians. You know, really holy Christians, consecrated Christians, and the rest of us. That's not the way Paul talks about it here. Fundamentally, to be holy, to be set apart as God's own possession, is what it means to be a Christian. Because a Christian is someone who has been circumcised in Christ. So, Christian, what does it look like to be set apart for God? Well, in the Old Testament, that set apartness was very much physical and visible. You know, the types of clothes you wore marked you out as being set apart for God. The kind of food you ate. I mean, the way you planted your crops, the way you trimmed your beard. I mean, all of those things in ancient Israel were things that God gave them to mark them as set apart people. But in the New Testament, holiness, set apartness, isn't physical. But it is meant to be visible. Through the kind of lives that we lead. Not the kind of clothes that we wear, but the kind of lives that we lead. Have you ever noticed how Paul moves so seamlessly from this wonderful explanation of the gospel of grace in Colossians chapter 2, what Christ has done for us, to then how we should live in Colossians 3, what we should be doing? Paul is not slipping back into moralism there. You know, live good lives so God will accept you. No, Paul is simply drawing out the implications of what it means, what it should look like if the new life of God is actually alive in you. And he does this in all of his letters. I mean, he does the same thing in Galatians, right? The whole first part of the book of Galatians is about explaining this great, free gospel of grace. And then we get to Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit. This is what it should look like if it's really in you. He does the same thing in the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters, laying out this marvelous work of God in freely saving us by his grace through the work of Christ, something that he planned before the foundations of the world. And then in Ephesians 4, where we're told to put off the old and put on the new. This isn't moralism. No, these are the acts of the new nature that we've been given. These are the marks of holiness, the way you recognize a new creature when he passes you on the street. And we live this way, not because we finally learn to love ourselves, but because God has changed us. God has actually given us a new nature. And in giving us that new nature, he has set us apart for himself. He has made us holy. So, Christian, do you see here the difference between the therapeutic and the biblical? Between I'm okay and I've been set apart. The one leaves me feeling loved in my sin. The other gives me a new nature that says no to sin. The one makes me feel good about myself. The other actually is all about God and his work in my life. It reorients me away from myself to him and what he's concerned about, what he feels. The one is all about me and my feelings. The other is actually all about God and his work. What happens when we begin to slip into a therapeutic gospel? Friends, I think one of the things that happens is the Christian life is less and less about the battle against sin. And so we get really uncomfortable with some of those old hymns that talk about warring and warfare against sin. And instead, the Christian life is more and more about our desire to feel accepted rather than condemned. We begin to think that every mention of sin in a sermon must be legalistic. You're trying to make me feel bad. We begin to define our relationship with God and his demands on our lives according to whether or not it makes me feel loved by him. If I understand the command and how it's good for me, I obey it. Because if I know it's good for me, I know he's loving me. But if I don't understand the command, if I can't in my reason or in my feelings see how this is going to be good for me, yeah, I'm not so sure. For those of you that think in more theological terms, a therapeutic gospel teaches us to love the indicatives of the gospel, but to avoid the imperatives of the gospel. Friends, if you're one of those Christians who find the idea of holiness a burden, kind of archaic language, legalistic language, I wonder if you really understand what the Bible means when it says God sets us apart. He makes us holy. But I would also simply observe that though a Christian, until his dying day, will continue to war against sin, the old nature, the old man is still with us. Nevertheless, it is not burdensome to live according to the nature that you have. What's burdensome is to try to live according to a nature that you don't have. A Christian is holy, not because of anything he's done, but because God in Christ has set him apart by giving him or her a new nature. But second, he's not only been set apart. A Christian has been set apart to a new master. To a new master. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I'm going to read the first 14 verses. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Now, as he did in Colossians, Paul uses baptism here as a picture of what it means to be united to Christ through faith. That is, as Christians, we have died with Christ and we have been raised to a new life again with Christ. But here, unlike Colossians, Paul is answering the question, well, if we've been totally accepted, if we've been totally forgiven by God because of what he has done in Christ, then why do we need to worry about holiness? Why do we need to worry about sin? Why not just go on sinning, or at least not worry so much about it? And Paul's answer to that question is that we've died and been raised again. That's his response. No, you can't go on sinning. You can't take a cavalier attitude towards sin and holiness because you've died and you've been raised again. But here, the point isn't so much the new nature that we've been given, as it was in Colossians, but rather the new master that we now serve. Paul says that our old self was not free. Our old self was not autonomous. No, our old self was a slave to sin. Sin was our master. We did its bidding. We did what we were told by our master. And worse than that, we gladly served that master. We offered ourselves in slavery to that old master. But now, Paul says, as those who, by faith, have been united to Christ, that old self is dead. And with that death has come freedom. But it's not the freedom of the grave, where the whip of the master can no longer reach. Nor is it the freedom of autonomy. No, it's the freedom of resurrection. Resurrection to a new life and a new master. Look there at verse 10. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives, that is Christ, he lives to God. Christ himself, in his resurrection life, lives to God. For God's glory. For and under his authority. And so Paul says in verse 11, do all those who have been raised with him. And so the following verses really kind of spell out this change of masters, this change of allegiance. We used to offer ourselves in service to sin, but now as people who have been brought from death to life, we offer our lives in service to God. We become instruments in his hands. We as Christians are people who follow a different master. And because of that, we live our lives differently. Differently than the way we used to, and differently from the world around us. We march to a different drummer. We respond to different commands. It's why Christians were called Christians in the first place. Little Christs. They resembled Jesus. And it's why throughout history that they faced persecution. They weren't pursuing the same goals. They weren't following the same orders as everyone around them. Rather than validating the world with our lives, the genuine Christian contradicts the world with his life. And the world has never taken kindly to being contradicted. Now, once again, I think the difference between the therapeutic and the biblical is stark. In the therapeutic gospel, Jesus has come to fill the void in your heart. Oh, but in the biblical gospel, he has come to establish his lordship over all of your life. Now, the therapeutic gospel does not deny that Jesus Christ is Lord. It just ignores it. But the effect is the same. Because what is left unchallenged in the therapeutic gospel is your heart's sovereign need to feel loved. To be loved and accepted. And it is a sovereign need. And since that need is not challenged, that need, however you end up defining it specifically in your life, is the thing that finally calls the shots. Which means that even though my lips might confess Jesus is Lord, his lordship will never be allowed to threaten my heart's feeling of safety and acceptance. His lordship would never lead me into the insecurity of persecution and suffering. His lordship would never confront me in a way that made me feel uncomfortable with my sin, especially if it means using other people, like a local church. His lordship would never ask me to give up my kids to his service instead of preparing them for a good, respectable career. No, his lordship would never make me feel that way. Because he really isn't Lord. I am. In my need to feel loved and safe and secure. And so Jesus, as long as you stay in that box that I've made for you, that box that basically defines you as the one who makes me feel loved and safe and secure, Jesus, as long as you're happy to be there, man, it's you and me, Jesus.
Jesus, you're my Lord. It's you and me.
Because you make me feel what I need to feel. But as soon as you step out of that box, Jesus, it's just me. Because actually, it was always just me all along. Friends, our allegiance matters. And if we are Christians, it should be very obvious who we are following. Jesus put it quite bluntly, you cannot serve two masters. You'll either love the one and hate the other, or you will hate the other and love the one. If you are a Christian, your allegiance to Christ will show itself. It'll show itself in who's calling the shots in your life. And it will be very practical. It will show itself in the way you spend your money. It will show itself in the way you spend your time. It will show itself in the way you think about and use your body. It will show itself in your career. It will show itself in your home. It will show itself in how you lead your spouse and your kids. It will show itself in how you treat Christ's church. Now, I'm not saying it will show itself perfectly in a day, like the very first day you become a Christian. No, of course not. It will take time. I remember as a kid, I genuinely accepted Christ as my Savior. I believed the gospel and I put my faith in Him. And I think the Lord regenerated me. I think He saved me. But my whole adolescence, right into early college, was really trying to figure out, wait, what just happened? And do I like that? And as I went along through adolescence, it was really clear I was a double-minded person. I mean, I loved Jesus. I loved the fact that He was taking me to heaven and I wasn't going to go to hell. But I really loved girls and the way they made me feel. And I really loved the idea about being a doctor someday and the kind of respect that that would give me and the financially secure life that would provide for me. And then I discovered I loved a lot of other things as well, things that made me feel good. And by the time I went away to college, I felt like I was having to decide, am I going to be a Christian or not? Am I just going to throw Christianity away as a relic of my childhood? Or am I actually going to be a Christian? It was painfully obvious to me that you cannot be a Christian and serve two masters. And I am eternally grateful to God that He grabbed hold of me my freshman year in college. And even though I was kind of rooting for the world at that point, even though I was really liking these other masters that I was trying to serve, He would not let me go. But you know, I wish I could say that the 20 years since, actually longer than that, 25, going on 30 years since then, were years of just unbroken, absolutely clear, obvious, boy, He follows Jesus and nothing else. That's not true. My life over the last 30 years has been as full of the pull of the world, the pull of other masters, as it was before those decisive days in college. Now, this is a lifelong thing. But friends, I trust that you can see in my life. I trust that you can see in one another's lives. That when we say Jesus is Lord, we're not just talking. But that it works itself out. It shows itself clearly in our lives. If you are a Christian, you are holy because you have been set apart to a new master. And Christians follow, not perfectly, but faithfully follow that master wherever he leads. Finally, Christians are holy because they've been set apart to a new master and they've been given a new love. They've been given a new love. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to read just verses 7 to 12. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 12. Dear friends, let us love one another. For love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. How can you be certain? How can you know for sure that you've been born again? That you've been changed by God in this way that we've been talking about? Friends, you can tell by who you love. Fundamental to what it means to be a fallen, sinful creature is that we love ourselves rather than God. We love ourselves rather than our neighbor. And friends, here's the fallacy of the therapeutic view. Our hearts are not passive, needy love buckets just looking for love in all the wrong places. No, our hearts are corrupt. We prefer to love ourselves rather than God. We prefer to love ourselves rather than our neighbors. And when we do go looking for love, we prefer the love and acceptance of men rather than God's love and acceptance. Because unlike God, people will love me and approve of me for who I am, or at least who I present myself to be. And that makes me feel good about myself. But when I come to God's love, oh, God loves me despite who I am, despite all my pretenses. And in my fallen nature, I don't like the way that makes me feel. But when we are changed with the very life of God, when, as John says here, he lives in us and his love is made complete in us, friends, at that time, our love changes. God gives us a new nature, a nature that now loves God, a nature that now loves others. Not because I'm satisfied with me, not because I'm now kind of filled with some sort of love and am free to love or not as I choose. No, I now love God and I now love neighbor because I'm not the old me anymore. God's love has changed the Christian. And the proof is in our lives of self-sacrificing, not self-validating love. Lives of love that don't finally depend on how full of love I feel today. This has to be one of the key problems with turning Jesus' love into a therapeutic cure for my brokenness. It is true, friends. It is true that Jesus' love fills us. It's true that he satisfies us in ways that no one and nothing else can do or ever will do. All of that is true. But if we stop there, then we have reduced Jesus and his work to a cure, a therapy that allows me now to feel better and to live a better and happier life. And so, you know, when I feel full of Christ's love, I love God. When I feel full of Christ's love, I love others and I love being a Christian. But when I don't feel full of God's love, when I don't feel like Jesus is right there with me, well, then I don't love God. And I don't love you. But friends, that's not the message of Scripture. Christians, people who have been born again, love God and love their neighbors even when they don't feel full of God's love. In the midst of suffering and persecution, Christians love God and their neighbor and even their enemies. In the midst of desert times, when God's presence feels absent, what do Christians do? They love God and they love their neighbor. Go read the Psalms if you're not convinced of that. In the midst of trials, trials that we know come from God's own hand, when it feels like He is against us, when it feels like He's forgotten us, what do Christians do? They love God and they love their neighbor. We don't love because we feel loved. We love because we have been loved objectively, really. And that love has changed us. It's what marks us out as holy, set apart, following a new master with a new love. The therapeutic gospel, which is so insidious, which works its way into our thinking in so many ways because it's the culture we live in. The therapeutic gospel is a half-truth gospel. It tells us that we are loved by God through Christ, and so we have been healed from our emptiness. But friends, the whole truth gospel is so much better. It is actually able to deal with the reality of your life because it lifts you out of the petty kingdom of your needy heart. And it changes you. And it sets you apart in the service of the King of love, who in the Garden of Gethsemane felt the abandonment of God, felt the desertion of God, and yet loved God and loved you. Through that King of love, through Christ, Christian, you have been made holy. And if you are in Christ, that is what you will be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to see all the ways in which we want to domesticate you and reduce you to being just the servant of our hearts, the servant of our happiness. Father, we pray that you would help us to repent of that. Repent of the way we think about the gospel in those ways. Repent of the way we think about Jesus in those ways. We pray that you would help us to understand that indeed our greatest joy, our greatest happiness is found in the fact that you've given us yourself. And that regardless of how we feel, you have set us apart as your own. We pray that our lives would demonstrate that, so that the men and women around us would understand what the gospel is really all about, and so that you would receive the glory that you are due. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.